When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When all around my soul gives way. We live in a day and time, a season perhaps, when it seems like all the foundations of our culture, all the foundations of our society, the foundations of our way of living, the foundations of our nation, seem to be falling away. And what I have noticed during this season of turmoil and unrest is that people are being shaken. The people's hopes are being shaken. Their confidences are being shaken. Their security, their stability, their way of life is being shaken. Truly, at probably no other time in recent history has all around our soul given way. And yet, I do not believe that this is an accident. I don't believe that the things that we're experiencing within our society, within our culture, within our nation are accidental. I don't believe that they're happenstance. I don't even really believe that they are the results of evil men doing wicked things. Now, we have plenty of evil men doing wicked things, and we have a lot of destitution within the world. We have a lot of hopelessness. We have a lot of things, but I believe that as Mordecai actually said to Esther, that we have been brought to such a place as this, that God is at work. And may we never forget that God is at work. May we never forget that there is no need to fear. There's no need to be afraid. We shouldn't be stupid. We shouldn't make stupid decisions. We shouldn't do things carelessly, but there is no need to be afraid. There's no need to fear what men say. There's no need to fear what men do. That Christ is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the ruler of all things. And he is taking his creation to a place where he will judge all things. We haven't made it there yet. But we can rest in the sovereign rule, the sovereign grace of a sovereign God. Now, the only reason why I can stand here today and even say something like that is because there is a difference. There has to be a difference. We notice a difference, do we not? There is a difference between those who trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just a surface trust. I don't mean just, well, I go to church and I call myself a Christian, but then I live like the world every other day of the week. No, I mean those that truly put their trust in Christ. Those who have been transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those that are described in the first part of our text today, who don't listen to the counsel of the word, but delight in the law of the Lord, those people, those who have the hope and the stay that we just sang about, those whose life are founded upon Christ, the solid rock, right? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, right? When those that are built upon the rock encounter the things of this world, they are unshaken. Doesn't mean they're not without concern. Doesn't mean that they're not without some degree of fear. But they are unshaken by the things of this world because there's a difference. We're going to begin a study of the first book of the Psalms. I've been wanting to do this for a while. Brother Lamar has so inspired me to go to the Psalms and preach through the Psalms. And I hope that I can do even half the good that Brother Lamar has done over these years as he's preached through the Psalms. But I wanted to go and do a study on the Psalms. And so, book one, you know that the Psalms are divided into five books. And the first book is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And so I wanted to embark upon a study as we go about over the next how much ever period of time it may take to go through the Psalms. And don't worry, we'll do some Psalms and then we'll go over and do something else, kind of like we did in Deuteronomy. But I want to go through the Psalms and see that God does, in fact, walk beside us. One commentator that I was reading this week had mentioned that the first book of the Psalms is God beside us. That's one way of looking at it. That God is walking with us through all of the things that we face. And what a great message for not only the church, but for all people in this world, that God is beside us. Now, for some of us, God being beside us is not really a good thing because we're engaged in sin. We're engaged in worldliness, and if God is beside us, then he's looking right at us. But for others of us that are striving to walk in the holiness of God's light, we are very welcoming of God's presence being with us. God being beside us is a source of comfort. It's a source of encouragement. It's a source of strength. And so I think it's important for us to consider this idea of God beside us. And today, in particular, the difference that that presence makes. Because really, when God is beside us and we are his children and he is our Father, then the difference is truly night and day. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 1, we will consider the first psalm, which is verses 1 to 6. But this is the entirety of the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, we thank you for this blessed day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for the songs sung and the prayers prayed and the word already delivered in our time together. We thank you, Father, that you've prepared our hearts for this moment and that you will show us by your grace and by the indwelling of your Spirit that there truly is a difference between those who love you and those who love the world. And so, Father, we pray that, first of all, that your Spirit would convict all of us of the degree of worldliness that we all have. Each of us, Father, we admit, have worldly counsel upon our minds and worldly sentiments upon our lips. So, Father, we ask that you would confront that worldliness in each of us and that you would purify us from that worldliness and that we would seek your grace and your counsel in your word to live according to your precepts. And for those, Father, who have not come to the season of their adoption, who are still relying upon the counsel of this word, of this world, we ask, Father, that you would bring conviction and that you would confront hearts with the truth of Christ, your Son, and that you would save all of us, Father, from our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have given us these truths. We thank you that you have brought us to this point. And we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and most of all, hearts that are open to receive what you have for us as we consider the difference being night and day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The distinguished pastor of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York was approached one day by a member of his church, a physician, a doctor. And the doctor said to the pastor, "Pastor, you work too hard." Now, I don't know if y'all are familiar with pastors who work too hard. But the doctor said, "Pastor, you need a break. You need to rest. You need some time off. You need some R&R. You need some relaxation." And so in the moment, the good doctor passed to the pastor two tickets to the theater. No, not the theater that we're used to where we see X-Men and Matrix and those kinds of things, but actually the theater probably not in a place much different than this, where there was the acting and like Broadway. And so the doctor gave to the pastor two tickets to a show that was currently going on Broadway and said, "Pastor, take these tickets. You and your wife, you enjoy your evening, relax, have fun, have a little bit of entertainment." But as the pastor looked at the tickets and understood the show that the tickets were for, and very quickly realized that it was not a production that he wanted to be a part of, not one that he wanted to see. It was worldly. It had things in it that it was not in keeping with the Christian character. He declined to take the tickets. So the doctor was curious as to why his pastor refused his offering of rest and relaxation. And the pastor answered the doctor in this way. He said, "Doctor, it is this way. You are a physician, a surgeon. And in fact, when you operate on people, you scrub your hands meticulously until you are especially clean, right?" To which the doctor said, "Yes, of course, that's standard practice." The pastor went on to say, "You would not dare operate with dirty hands now, would you? You see, I am a servant of Christ, and I deal with precious human souls. I wouldn't dare do my service with a dirty life." Now, you may say, "Well, that's a bit extreme, Rusty. What's wrong with going to the movie? What's wrong with going to the theater? What's wrong with engaging in a little bit of entertainment? And after all, you know, that's kind of the only entertainment we have." And so, yeah, the movie might have some bad words in it. It might have an unholy or unrighteous scene in it. But we can look beyond that because the storyline is so much better. But then I would ask the question, are you subscribing to worldly wisdom as you think about that? Are you living, as this good pastor would not do, with a dirty life? Now, I'm not saying if you've been to the movies recently that you're in sin. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is I think that worldly wisdom has so pervaded the thinking of God's people, even within the church, that we pass over things like words in a movie or scenes in a movie or content in a movie or show. We don't only have to go to the movies. What about TV, right? Netflix has brought all that right into our home. And we need to be discerning about those sorts of things and not subscribe to worldly wisdom. As a matter of fact, the major theme of this entire series is about the difference. You see, as a Christian who lives in a fallen world, our walk must reflect Christ's presence or God's presence with us as the major difference between us and the rest of the world. You see, the lost world would have no compulsion, no compunction, no second thoughts at all about going to the movies that are in the theater, right? The world doesn't even, I mean, they find those things that we find distasteful, they find those things laudable. "Man, that was a good movie. Why was it a good movie?" "Well, because they were blowing up everything. That was a good movie. Have you seen some of the romantic scenes in that movie? Man, that's a good movie." They laud, they exalt, they love those kinds of things. The world loves those kinds of things, but they're not to be so within the life of the Christian. We are to be different. And yet, the problem for today, item number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, is that many of us, many Christians today, have not really abandoned the world as a major influence in our lives. We go right along with the world saying, "That's a great movie." We go right along with the world casting insults and mocking those that we disagree with. There is no difference between many people who call themselves Christians and the world. We are, as we read in the Psalm just a minute ago, people who in fact do walk with the wicked, and we do stand in the way of sinners, and we do sit in the seat of scoffers. And we see nothing wrong with it. But you see, it's not to be so. That's not what Christ has called his church to be. That's not what Christ has called you to be as a follower of God. That's number two. Christ himself must be the difference between us and the world. That when Christ saves us from our sins, Christ enters our heart, the Holy Spirit indwells us, it must make a difference. And so here is a touch point, diagnostic, litmus test, whatever you want to call it. If you call yourself a Christian and you haven't been changed, if you look more like the world, are you really a Christian? Now look, I understand. I got it. We all struggle with sin. Every one of us does. Every one of us has a besetting sin. Every one of us has an Achilles heel, if you want to call it that. All of us struggle somewhere. But the difference is that those who know Christ, love Christ, and follow Christ's words are striving to repent of that sin every moment of every day and not just excuse it or blame shift it or deny that it's a reality. Christ has called us to be different. Could it be that the church today is so ineffectual in this world because many of those who are sitting in the pews today are no different than the people who are mowing their grass outside right now? Could it be? And I think we need to all hear the call from Christ that he makes a difference. He changes us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and the new things have come. That we are not what we used to be. We're not what we are supposed to be yet because we are being sanctified. We're being grown into the image of Christ. And Paul said, I haven't arrived. If he hadn't arrived, we hadn't arrived. We're all going to a greater conformity with Christ. But we are not what we used to be if we're in Christ. And if we are still more like we used to be, then the difference is probably Christ is not there. Because he calls us to be different than the rest of the world, which will lead us to the third thing this morning, the takeaway, that ultimately Christ is the difference whether we acknowledge him or not. Christ is the difference whether we acknowledge him or not. Christ is the difference whether you think Christ is the difference or not. Christ is the difference whether you see Christ in your life or not. Not seeing it, not admitting it, not acknowledging it doesn't give you a pass. You know, I have friends who, well, they're atheists. They deny Christ. They deny the work of Christ. But they are not going to get out of the judgment just because they deny it. Right? Because Christ makes a difference. So that's where we're going today. So let's go back to number one, and we'll just walk through it verse by verse systematically to garner from God's word the wisdom that he desires to have for us. Many of us today haven't really abandoned the world as a major influence in our life. We still like worldly things, and we still make worldly decisions. But in Psalm 1, the psalmist tells us, blessed, right? Did y'all see that? Blessed, or blessed, if you want to sound more Old English about it. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, there are several things I want to mention here in passing, and that is, the first one is to speak well of. The Old Testament word blessed means to speak well of, or to hold in high regard, or to think well of, or to give value to. So, let me just put it this way. Are we thinking well of the Word of God, or are we thinking well of the world? Let me amend it slightly. Are we giving value to the Word of God, or are we giving value to the world? That's the choice that we have. And there are really no other choices. There's one of those two choices. Either you are of Christ or you are of the world. You can't kind of be halfway. There's no such thing as sort of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You're either in or you're out. You're either with Christ or you're with the world. Now, I think sometimes some of us are trying to play both sides of the fence. I think some of us try to stand in worldly wisdom with worldly counsel, hanging around worldly people, but then still call ourselves a Christian. And Psalm 1 confronts that idea up front and says that's not possible. You are not truly blessed if you're trying to play both sides of the fence, because you're saying that you are speaking well of God, you're saying that you are valuing the Word of God, but you're living as if you are valuing the world. That's not blessedness. That's not being blessed. The psalmist tells us that the one who is truly blessed is the one who does not, now read it with me, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, I'm not going to give you the age-old breakdown that you probably have heard 1,000 times about walking, standing, and sitting, right? that you're moving, then you stop, and then you get sedentary. Okay, I'm not going to go there. You already know it, so we're going to take it from a different perspective, and is this, walking in the counsel of the wicked, we are not to be there. People who are blessed of Christ don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Those who are blessed of Christ walk in the counsel of God's word. That's what he says. He meditates on the word night and day, or day and night. So if you are taking your counsel from your friends at work who like Oprah more than they like Obadiah, then you are taking wrong counsel. If you listen to podcasts where the counsel given to you is that of secular psychologists as opposed to the word of God, you're taking the wrong counsel. Those who are blessed do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. Isn't it interesting that as you listen to certain counsel, sometimes you stop and ponder it, don't you? Right? Shouldn't we? You stop and you chew on it a while. You meditate on it a while. All right? You listen to what somebody says and you go, okay, wait a minute. Let me think about that for a second. What are you doing when you stop to think about the counsel that you've just been given? Well, Psalm 1 says you're standing. If it's wrong counsel, you're standing in the way of sinners. Not that you're standing to oppose sinners. You're actually standing in the way that they're walking, the way they're living. You're contemplating for a moment, should I go this way or should I go that way? Should I follow God's word or should I follow the ways of the world? And the reality is for most people who call themselves Christians, God's word is never really on the radar when they're trying to make a material decision about something in real life. I don't know, baby. What do you think? Should we buy, I don't know, a 200-inch flat-screen TV? Man, it would look great. And by the way, if you have a big flat-screen TV, I'm not railing on TVs, okay? But wouldn't it look great in our living room to have this big 200-inch, and that's big. I don't even think they make them that big, do they, 200? Who knows? This 200-inch flat-screen Blu-ray, 4K, whatever, you know, no-edge, infinity screen, whatever it is. Wouldn't that look great in our living room? Yeah, it would look excellent in our living room. The only problem is we don't have the money to buy a 200-inch flat-screen Blu-ray, 4K, ultra-high-density, no-edge, infinity screen, flat-screen TV for our living room. Okay, y'all understand the circumstance, the illustration. As bad as I've missed all the technical points, y'all understand what I'm saying, right? And what do we typically do whenever we're trying to make that decision? Well, I don't know. We can shift some money here. We can stop something there. We can quit buying coffee at Starbucks for a day or two. You know, we start those kinds of analyses. And we go through, can we afford it? Can we not afford it? Where can we cut corners? Where we can tighten our belt? Where we can do this? And never, ever, ever do we ever consult the Word of God about whether or not we ought to buy a 200-inch flat-screen TV. Now, I'm guessing by some of y'all's looks, you think that I'm just a fanatic. And if we're talking about following the counsel of Christ, and you want to call me a fanatic about following the counsel of Christ, then yeah, I'm a fanatic, because I think we ought to follow the counsel of Christ at every point in our decision-making during life. Why can't we? Why shouldn't we? Why should we just say, well, Brother Rusty preached on Psalm 1 and not, yes, it's the walk, the stand, the sit thing. And that was nice for then, but, you know, it doesn't really have any bearing on my life today. After all, Brother Rusty, this is 2022, is it not? The psalmist didn't know anything about flat screen TV, so how could the psalmist ever give us any information on flat screen TVs? Well, no, he didn't know anything about flat screen TVs, that's true, but he knew about worldly counsel versus godly counsel. And as mundane as a flat-screen TV example may be, I think it illustrates the point that for a lot of us, we just don't counsel or take God's counsel as frequently as we probably should. We take the world's counsel more frequently. We are found walking, standing, and sitting in the ways of the world as opposed to the ways of Christ. Is it any wonder that we're truly not blessed? Is it any wonder that we haven't found the abundance that Christ promised? Christ said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. And we all want the abundant life. We all want to be blessed. We all want the benefits of that, but very few of us are willing to do the work. If we want the things that Christ offers, we have to do it the way Christ says we have to do it. In John 13, verses 15 to 18, we find these words. This is the Lord Jesus. And this is the foot washing passage. Oh boy, here we go again. Foot washing passage. See, I already know it. I hear the grumblings. I hear the murmurs. Murmur. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You see, we like the idea of being blessed, right? You know these things and you're blessed if you do them. I don't think there's anyone sitting in the room today who is not understanding what I'm saying in terms of godly counsel versus worldly counsel. I think we all have got it. The point where we're having problems is the follow-through, the doing them. And Jesus said, if you really want to be blessed, then you have to do these things. Now, we're going to get to some things that we're to do here in just a moment. But if you really want to be blessed, if you really want abundance, if you really want to walk with Christ, then you have to do the things that Christ has said do. And by the way, there isn't anyone here today who is above this. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. The servant is not greater than the master. Would we agree with that? And the master, the one who sends, said at the very beginning of this text, I've given you an example. I've shown you what to do. Well, in this case, in the John 13 passage, he was washing feet. He was humbling himself and serving others. He was walking in humility. Now, we can talk about the Advent part of this, Christ's first advent, his messiahship, his sovereignty, his lordship. We can talk about the forensic justification and the atonement. We can talk about all these theological doctrines if you want to. But when you get down to the brass tacks, Jesus was giving us an example of humility and servanthood. And the counsel he gives is don't be focused on yourself, be focused on Christ, okay? That's the message that he gives. And so if we desire to be blessed and do what Christ has said, then we have to stop thinking about ourselves and be servant-minded. Boy, that's a difference in the world, isn't it? There's a reason why we see the Cheez-It commercial and the guy goes, it ain't all about you, cheese, and we snicker. We laugh. We chuckle at that, right? It ain't about you, cheese. Why are we so amused by a commercial that's got a fictitious plastic wheel of cheese and a man talking to it saying, it ain't about you, cheese? Why are we so fascinated and entertained by that commercial? Might I share with you why? Because we're the cheese. And we realize that. We realize that for many of us, life is about me. It's about my schedule. It's about my wants. It's about my desires. It's about my goals and aspirations. It's about my future. Well, it ain't about you, cheese. It's about Christ. And it must be about Christ. And so that's the idea even of being servant-minded versus being me-minded. is a difference that is night and day in our world. Richard Baxter put it this way. He said, there is a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in the sanctified man and the unsanctified. The believer prizes it above earth and had rather be with God than here. That is, the sanctified person, the Christian, is focused on the things of God, not the things of this world. Though death, which stands in his way, may possibly have harder thoughts from him, but to the ungodly, nothing seems more desirable than this world. Can I say that again? To the ungodly, nothing seems more desirable than this world, the things of this world. Do you see the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are in the world? Those who are in Christ want the things above. Those who are in the world want the things here. It don't get no better than this, right? The old famous beer commercial tells us, right? Well, they're wrong. It does get better than this. Christ is better than this. Christ is better than all of it. And if we're in Christ, we desire the things of Christ and not the things of the world. Now look, I know, it's not easy. I got it. It's hard. Our flesh wars against us. Our desires war against us. We want what we want, and we want it now, Baruka. Willy Wonka. But if we are in Christ, if we are truly His, then we have to abandon these worldly ways. We have to abandon the worldly thought processes and the worldly wisdoms and follow Christ, which is what He wants. Number two. However, Christ Himself must be the difference between the Christian and the world. Look, how do I become a Christian? There was a day and time where we probably wouldn't even have to have this discussion. How do you become a Christian? Because, goodness, if you were in church and you were a Christian, a so-called Christian, you knew how you became a Christian. But I'm not so sure that people within the church, within evangelical life today, who may in fact truly be Christians by God's sovereign grace, really know how come they're a Christian. Well, Brother Rusty, I walk that aisle. All right, good. I said the prayer. You said the prayer. Yeah, Brother Rusty, I said the prayer. The prayer. Yeah, Brother Rusty, the prayer. Which prayer? The prayer. What does it look like? Well, you know, it's the prayer. And I signed the card, too. So you said the prayer, and you signed the card. Yeah, yeah, I'm saved. Where's your card? Well, I don't know. Well, don't you think something as important as your eternal salvation, you'd at least want to hang on to the card? But the reality is that most of us don't know why we're Christians. Most of us don't understand that in our sin and depravity, when we couldn't hate God anymore. We were haters of God. And don't clean it up. Don't rationalize it. Don't say, well, I wasn't that bad. Yeah, you were. We all were. We all hated God in our lostness. You want to know how I know that? Because we were all serving us. We're serving me. I wanted what I wanted. That's a God hater. And in our depravity, in our sin, in our hating God, God condescended to us first through Jesus Christ and brought the gospel message to us so that when we heard that message and were granted the gift of Christ's Spirit, we believed that message, repented of our sin, and trusted in Christ for the salvation of our souls. That's what makes you a Christian. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention cards, aisles, or prayers anywhere. Now, did I? We're saved because God saved us. We love God because He loved us first. And that's the difference. And if that transaction has not occurred in your life, then you're not different. I don't care how moral you are. If that transaction has not occurred in your life, you're not a Christian. I don't care how, nice you are, or how benevolent you are, or how charitable you are, or how giving you are, or any of those things that you might prop up as evidence of your salvation, if Christ has not entered your heart, if the Spirit of Christ has not given you regeneration, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're lost. But if you are saved, if you have the Spirit of Christ, if that transaction is a reality in your life, then there is a difference. You're not who you used to be. Now, for some of us, like me, I grew up here. I was away for a while. Christ has done a miraculous work in my life. I come back, and I've told you all this before. I meet people that I've known back in high school days, college days, and they want to know what I'm doing. And I tell them I'm a pastor now, and they can't believe it. There's no way you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm a pastor. Well, you're not that's not the guy we remember from high school. Yeah, you're right. There's a difference. And I'm not standing here as the example. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that's an illustration of the fact that there's a difference. You're not who you used to be. Christ has made a difference. And if Christ hasn't made a difference, then you're still the same old thing. So five principles I want to mention here that Christ produces. There's five touch points, if you want, five litmus tests, five things that we can evaluate our lives to see whether or not Christ has made a difference in our life. Okay, and it all comes from Psalm 1. Y'all ready? All right, here we go. Number one, or letter A under number two. A full trust in the Bible is the difference between the Christian and the world. Verse 2, Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord, the Bible, the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to maps, right? Everything in between is a delight. I delight in Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. I delight in it. Right? Amen. If I delight in Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, what is my relationship to Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream? I try to get it every time I can. Right? If you were to offer me just one little teensy-weensy, little bitty, half of a teaspoon scoop of Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, I'm going to jump on it like a duck on a June bug. I'm going to get it because I delight in it. Right? If I delight in Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream and you offer me not just one little half a teaspoon, but you offer me a lifetime supply of Bluebell chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, and I go, I don't know, then I don't delight in it. See what I'm saying? We pursue the things we delight in. We love the things we delight in. We want more and 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 more from now until the end of eternity. We want more of the things that we delight in, do we not? Now, can we take that principle and apply it to the Word of God, the law of the Lord as given to us here in Psalm 1:2? His delight is in the law of the Lord. If you were to offer me just a little bit, half of a teaspoon, just a touch, barely a little bit of a taste of the law of the Lord, I would say, absolutely, let me have it. Right? Why can I say that? Because I delight in the law of the Lord. We're going to come to Psalm 19 at some point in time in the future. No, not 19 weeks. Don't go there. Where it says that the law of the Lord is sweeter than the honeycomb. It's more precious than refined gold and silver, much gold. That there's something to be desired more than anything else. You see, that's delight over the law of the Lord. Are you delighting in the law of the Lord? Are you so hungry for the Word of God that you will start your day every day with the reading of the Word of God, the law of the Lord? Are you so delighting in the Word of the Lord that you will end every day with the reading or the considering of the law of the Lord? Are you seeking to find out and plumb the depths of the treasures that are given to each of us in the Scriptures that not only God has provided for, but the saints secured with their own blood? You know, there's people who have fought and died over this book that we just take for granted, right? Y'all know that. Is the Word of the Lord such a delight to you that you govern your affairs and your life by the Word of the Lord? Is the Word of the Lord such a delight to you that you won't make any decisions without seeking godly counsel from the Word? That's delighting. And you say, well, Brother Rusty, that's a pretty high bar. Yes, it is. Absolutely it is. But it's it's a bar worth achieving. Why is this so? Why am I saying this? Because it's trust. Trust. Could it be that we don't delight in the Word of God, the Bible, because we don't trust it? Is that possible, you think? Well, let's be honest. You just don't trust it. Some of us have good reason not to trust the Bible because we've had the experience where there have been those in our life who have used the Bible to abuse us. I understand that. I fully understand that. That's one of the, I don't want to say the philosophies of our church, but it's certainly one of our core principles that we understand a lot of people have been abused by church. I got it. I've been there. And because you've been abused by a church in some area of your life, you don't trust the church and you don't trust the Bible because somebody used the Bible wrongly to abuse you. I got it. But you shouldn't stop trusting the Bible because somebody used it wrong. We ought to be trusting the Bible in every area of our life because it is life. It is wisdom. You know, we've been reading through Proverbs as our responsive reading, and we've seen again and again and again that there's strength. We read that this morning. There's strength in the wisdom of God. There's justice in the wisdom of God. There is holiness and righteousness and goodness and all that stuff that at the very corner, at the very core of our human being, we want those things. Where do we find those things? Well, we find them in the Word of God, and that's the only place we find them. So we have to trust in the Word of God. And the difference between the Christian and the world is that the Christian is trusting the Bible, that we're learning to trust the Bible, and we're striving to trust the Bible. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Some of us are a little further ahead than others, but we're all on the same path, striving to trust the Bible. As Brother Casey was setting up the camera this week, he was so excited. I got this text from Casey. He said, look, the lights are off in the sanctuary. There's no light in there other than what's coming through the windows. And I've got the camera, the camera back there. I said, I got the camera drilled down all the way on your cup that's sitting on this cup right here. Had it drilled down all the way. He said, I can read what's on your cup. Right? Providentially, you want to know what was on the front of my cup? It just happened to be turned to the, where it is now. Sola Scriptura. Providentially. Now, I believe in Sola Scriptura. I believe that the Scriptures are the ultimate authority on all matters. And yes, when I say I think we ought to be using it for every determination, every decision in life, I mean it. I'm not speaking metaphorically. I'm not speaking theologically or philosophically. I think we ought to be using the Bible for every decision, which means we have to be acquainted with the Bible, which means we have to read the Bible, which means we have to study the Bible, which means we have to meditate on the Bible. All right? Now, our inductive people will tell us that when an author repeats a word multiple times in a short period of time, that's the thing that's important to them, right? So I just mentioned the Bible how many times? A lot. Why? Because that's one of the differences between the Christian and the world. Now, I realize that this notion is not in vogue, it's not popular in evangelical life today. There are a lot of churches that are trying to produce Christians without the Bible. They got big screens where you don't have to bring your Bible, you can just read the screen. And you go to a Bible study and you don't have to bring your Bible because they'll print it out for you. Or you go to counseling and you don't have to have a Bible because they're using a sociological or psychological guru to tell you how to run your life. And then it just goes downhill from there. But no, we need the Bible and we need to have our nose in the Bible. We need to be studying the Bible, reading the Bible. We need to have our own Bible, right? We need to have our own Bible. And we need to be intimately acquainted with our own Bible. It's funny. Nancy's Bible was laying on the couch the other day, and bless her heart, she needs to get a Bible cover. And Asher looked at it, and he said, "What's wrong with Mom's Bible?" I said, "Well, I don't know, bud. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, the cover's falling apart." I said, "Well, that's because she uses it." We ought to have a Bible in our possession that is being held together by duct tape because we use it so much, right? And if you don't like duct tape, great, get a Bible cover. Because the difference is, in the life of the Christian, we trust the Bible. Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 25. "For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am," Paul says, "who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, this is not a bipolar Christian. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, I delight in the law of the Lord, I follow the word of God, and it confronts the sin that's in me. Doesn't mean I get to keep sinning and then just somehow excuse it by a high-powered Bible study. No, if I'm studying the Bible, if I'm reading the words, if I'm meditating on the law of the Lord, then it will confront the sin that is in my life. And as I confess and repent of that sin, then other sins will come up and the Scripture will confront that. It's a continual cleansing process, right? Because we trust in the Bible. Letter B, the second thing, the second principle that Christ produces, a consistency over many years is the difference between the Christian and the world. Listen to Psalm 1:3. "The person who delights in the law of the Lord, the person who is trusting in the Bible, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." You see, this is the maintaining of obedience to the Word of God that is not fickle or fleeting. Well, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Look, people who know me know I'm not perfect. You catch me at the wrong time, it's evident. I'm not perfect. But I am striving to be obedient. And in those times when I'm not obedient, then I'm striving to confess and repent of that disobedience. Right? Which is what the Bible tells us we ought to be doing. And the consistency that I'm talking about is that is the pattern of life. Now, I don't want to say that that's the pattern I've chosen, because it's not really a pattern I've chosen. It's just the pattern that God and Christ have created in me. The Spirit convicts me. The Spirit convicts every Christian. And we are striving to be obedient to the Spirit today and tomorrow and the day after that. We're striving to be obedient to the mandates of the Scriptures and the conviction of the Spirit in those seasons when it's really easy, right? Did you notice that it bears its fruit in season? And if the tree is bearing its fruit in season, then there are seasons when it's not bearing fruit, right? We all have fruit trees around here. We know what apple trees do and pear trees do. We know what fig trees do, right? There's seasons when there are a lot of figs on the tree. There are seasons when there are no figs. There are no leaves. My fig tree doesn't have any leaves on it right now. They're gone. It looks dead as a hammer. It's not, but it looks like it. And in the life of the Christian, there are times when we produce fruit. And if we're living in Christ and striving to be obedient to Christ, there are seasons when we produce a lot of fruit. But then there are other times when we produce no fruit because it's just not the season. Right? But we're consistently trusting in the Word of God. We're consistently meditating upon the Word of God. We're consistently not taking the counsel of the world, but taking the counsel of God, even though we may not be bearing fruit in the moment. Our constancy, our consistency, our love, our delight is not fleeting. It is not fickle. It is not based upon my circumstances or my emotions or what people may say to me or what people may not say to me. My constancy and my steadfastness in Christ is based upon Christ regardless of what I'm going through. You may have noticed today that the songs that we sing here don't necessarily pump you up. Oh, they're good songs. They're great songs. They're great hymns of the faith. They're theologically rich, but they just don't invoke the kind of emotions that some modern-day songs evoke. And I'm concerned in modern worship methodology that we pump people up on music and get them emotionally charged, and then they listen to the Word of God, and they think the Word of God is what has given them the emotional rush, when the reality is it doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. It's the music that's got them all pumped up. You see, my constancy, my consistency is not dependent upon my emotions or my circumstances. So I'm trusting Christ when I'm having a good day. I'm trusting Christ when I'm not. I'm trusting Christ when I feel like that everybody loves me. I'm trusting Christ when I feel like nobody loves me, including my wife. And there's some days when not her fault, it's my fault. Y'all been there? You ever been there when you ever felt like nobody loves you? You ever felt that way? It's okay. I think we've all been there. But you see, my faith in Christ is not shaken because I don't feel like I'm loved, because I'm trusting Christ regardless of what my emotion is, regardless of what my circumstance is. And that's the mark of a Christian, that I'm trusting Christ, trusting His Word, meditating in His Word, following Him, not the world, even when it seems like I ought to follow the world. It makes more sense to my human mind to follow the people at work or to follow my friends, but I don't do that because the Word of God says don't do that. The Word of God says trust Christ. But trusting Christ is harder, isn't it? Yeah, most of the time. But the results are far better. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I think there's a hint here in what Paul is saying, that the Christian walk is over a period of time, a season of time. Paul says it in other places, and perhaps that's the better verse, but you know, Paul says that the Christian walk is not a sprint, right? The Christian walk is not a 50-meter dash. It's actually a marathon. It's a 2,500-meter run. It's long. And you get tired, and you hit the wall, and others want you to quit. But that the difference between the Christian and the world is that we don't quit. Where would we be today if, as Christ was walking, what we call the Via Dolorosa, right? Y'all are familiar with that term, the Via Dolorosa? That was the path that the Romans marched criminals down. It was the path that they marched Christ down, carrying the crossbeam of his cross. He had already been scourged. He was bleeding. He had already had the crown of thorns already placed on his head. He was in agony. He was in pain. He was exhausted. He hadn't slept for about 2 days. And they marched him down the middle of the street to ridicule and mock him in his execution. And where would we be today if Jesus would have said on the Via Dolorosa, "This is too hard, I'm going to quit"? Where would you be? We'd be lost. We'd be lost in our sin. We'd have no hope and without God in the world. And we'd be following worldly wisdom and thinking that was the thing to do because we just didn't know any better. But the reality is, in Christ, you do know better. In the Word of God, we see better. Let me show you a more excellent way. And so when the road gets tough, we just got to stay the course. But isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus tell us that after we put our hand to the plow, we turn back? We're not fit for the kingdom of heaven? When the work gets hard, if we decide we want to go back and sit at the barn and in the shade and drink lemonade instead of doing the work, that we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven? There's a constancy, there's a consistency that is part of the Christian life because Christ brings that consistency. Third thing, divine prosperity is the difference between a Christian and the world. The back half of Psalm 1:3, it says, "In all that he does, he prospers." In all that he does, he prospers. Why is he prospering? Because he's doing what God said do. Now, why is that so hard? Hard to understand that obey my commandments, my statutes, my rules, my ordinances, and I will prosper you, right? Isn't that what God said? That's what God said, right? Yeah, that's what God said. He said it in Deuteronomy 5:32, Deuteronomy 12:32, Deuteronomy 28:14, and Deuteronomy 29:9, just to name a few. If you will obey me, I will prosper you. If you will follow me, I will prosper you. If you do what I tell you to do, I will prosper you. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I will curse you. If you don't follow what I've taught you to do, I will curse you. If you do not follow my commandments, my statutes, my rules, and my ordinances, I will curse you. Now, that's not a one-time thing. You mess up, you don't do it one time, God whacks you. No, that's not what he's saying. But as a matter of lifestyle, as a matter of who you trust, as a matter of your consistency, if you will follow God, trust God, believe in God, and do what God has told you to do, he has promised to prosper you. And it's completely independent of your personal faith. It's completely independent of your walk with the Lord. What I mean by that is, God doesn't withhold his blessings just because you've lost faith. God sustains your faith, because if he didn't, you wouldn't have any. So it's not prosperity gospel. It's just actually the gospel where God says, if you obey me, I will take care of you. I had the opportunity this week, I was telling the folks Wednesday night, I had the opportunity this week to share that thought with another pastor brother in town who's wanting to follow God in certain areas of his life and his family, wanting to do those things that God has said do, but has this concern that they're going to be able to take care of their responsibilities and their bills. I said, brother, look, just trust him. If you do what God has set before you, if you do what you know that you know that you know that God has put in front of you, if you obey God in what he reveals to you, he will take care of you. Nancy and I are living proof that he'll do it. Many of y'all are too. You see, there's a divine prosperity in the life of the Christian. And that divine prosperity is not all finances, by the way. Abundance is not all about money, right? I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. That's not all about money. There's part of it. But what about your, I don't know, your relationships? Let's talk about that for a second. Wouldn't you like to be prospered in your relationships? Sure we would. All right, so here we go. All you married folk in here, under the age of 30. Not under the age of 40. Yeah, we'll cut it off at 40. All you married folk, or soon to be married folk, under the age of 40, thereabout, don't you want to say, well, baby, I want to be that little old man and that little old woman who are kind of walking through the park kind of couple, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like the Helzberg Diamond commercial where, you know, love lasts forever. And here's this little old man and this little old woman, and they're walking through the park, and they're just kind of shuddering along, you know, doing this thing. And all of a sudden, the young couple who are jogging in the park will run right by, right? You all remember that commercial? And all you young folk say, baby, I want to be that. That's what I want. I want that. Don't you want that? Don't you want us to be the little old couple in the park? Yeah, baby, sure. Yeah. Right? You want to prosper in your relationships. How do you prosper in your relationships? By following the Word of God. It is that simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wife, be submissive to your husband as the church submits to Christ. By the way, where did I get that? How about Ephesians? Come on, guys. If we follow the Word of God as He has laid it before us, He will prosper us. He'll take care of us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses that my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. I mean, that's Joshua. Why is that repeated in the Scripture so many times? Because it's true. It's just that we don't trust it and we don't believe it. We don't see it because we're not doing it. But if Christ has made a difference in your life, that's the difference between you and the world, that you are living under divine prosperity. Two more and I'll be quickly done. An unshakable stability is the difference between the Christian and the world. It's a little different than consistency. Verse 4, Psalm 1:4, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. You ever known somebody that just couldn't stay with anything? You ever known people that were talking about relationships, were in this relationship, that relationship, they're bouncing back and forth between all these different people, right? How about jobs? You ever known somebody that's got this job, that job, they can't stay here, they go there, they're here for a little bit, and then they do this, and they're just, you know, they're bouncing around all over the place? There's no stability. They're looking for stability. It's kind of like the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for stability in all the wrong places. They're looking for stability in relationships, and as soon as that relationship doesn't give them the stability that they're so desperately crave, they're gone. They're looking for stability in a job, and as soon as that job doesn't give them the stability they're craving, they're gone. There's no stability. There's no wherewithal to make it through the dry seasons, the bad seasons, the downturns, the hard times. There's no stability because they're looking for stability in all the wrong places. The wicked, the psalmist says, are not stable. The wicked are not a tree planted by streams of water. The wicked do not bear fruit in season. The wicked are withering everywhere. They're never green. They're an evergreen. I coined that phrase. Not an evergreen, they're an evergreen. There's no stability. They're blown by every fad, every whim, every fashion, every new thing. If Christ has made a difference in your life, then stability is one of the hallmarks. Because you know that you know that you know that you know, you don't care whether somebody else makes fun of you or not. because Christ is everything to you and you delight in him, you don't go chasing after the latest fad or fashion or the new thing. Stability. Stability produces a stable home where it may not be very exciting, but it's the same as it was yesterday and it'll be the same tomorrow. Stability produces a stable work environment where, yeah, somebody gets hired and makes more money than you, but you're thankful you have a job. Yeah, the boss may say something ugly to you, but God's provided this work for you, and so you stay with it. You're stable. It's what Christ does. Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. All right, so Jesus said, here's the example. I've given you the truth. You've heard it, and you choose not to do it. And you're like the man who built his house on the sand. When the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat against the house, it fell. Why did the house fall? It wasn't stable. It was built on a shifting foundation that when the water came in, it washed that foundation out, and the house couldn't stand all by itself, and it went smack on the ground because there's no stability. Blaise Pascal put it this way: man is obviously made to think. It is his whole dignity and his whole merit and his whole duty is to think as he ought. Now, an order of thought or thinking as you ought should begin with self and with your author or the author of your life. And your life is the author's end. Now, of what does the world think? Never of God, never of this, but of dancing and singing and fighting and making oneself king without thinking what it is to be a king or what it is to be just a man. You see, the world can't think beyond the end of its nose. The lost never think beyond the end of their nose. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they're looking for the best thing now. There's no stability in the lost. But there is stability in Christ. And then the indwelling holiness is the last one. And indwelling holiness is the difference between a Christian and the world. Psalm 1:5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why will the wicked not stand in the judgment? Because there's no holiness. And not a holiness in and of themselves, a holiness in and of their own works. You can't earn holiness. You can't produce holiness. You have no hope if you're trying to be good, do good, and be holy in and of yourself. It ain't going to work. You need Christ. You need the imputed holiness of Christ. You need the imputed righteousness of Christ with which nobody will stand before God. You need Christ to do his work in you. And when Christ does his work in you, there is an intrinsic, ontological, nature-type holiness that is part and parcel of who you are that you can't do, you didn't produce, but Christ gave it to you, but everybody can certainly see it. And the psalmist goes on to say, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is an eschatological connotation to that, but let me just ask this. Why is it that people, lost people, think churches are full of hypocrites? You ever wondered about that? Why do lost people think churches are full of hypocrites? You know, those goody two-shoes down there that say one thing and do something else. Well, there's some places that that's exactly what's going on. You've got a whole bunch of people saying one thing, doing something else. But the reality is that if I don't have holiness, I don't like being around people who do. Right? Can I say that again? If I don't have holiness, I don't like being around people who do. The difference is night and day, is it not? Happens to me all the time, you know. I own my own business. I run a sawmill. I run a furniture shop. So Monday through Saturday, 9 times out of 10, if you were to come to my shop, I've got work shoes on, blue jeans, and I'm covered in sawdust. All right? That's just my Monday through Saturday, how I look. And y'all know, I've told you this before, that there are many times, still to this day, there are many times I'm covered in sawdust, knee-deep, elbows up to my, you know, up in a table or something or another. Somebody walks in my shop, they have no idea that I'm a pastor. They just think I'm some carpenter guy. And man, they will let fly with some of the most worldly, gosh-awful, ugly, abusive, harsh language I have ever heard in my life. And I've been in the construction world for might near 40 years now. I've heard it all, but they'll let it fly, and they will just continue to let it fly until they find out I'm a pastor, and then all of a sudden it's whoop. They don't say anything. All of a sudden they get a text, they gotta go. Phone rings, gotta go. Got an appointment, gotta go. They don't hang out anymore because they find out I'm a pastor. Why is that so? Because if I don't have holiness, I can't be around people who do. And that's why the law says the church is full of hypocrites, because they're unholy, and holy people make them feel really uncomfortable. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It's a difference. And I've had people do that to me. I've never said anything to them other than I'm a pastor. I've never chided them about their language. I've never gotten on them that they were saying things that weren't proper. And by the way, they know that those things aren't proper because when Asher walks in, they clean up their language too. They don't talk like that in front of my son. They know that they shouldn't talk that way in front of children, right? So I haven't said anything to them. I haven't chided them about it. The only difference in that example is prior to me saying something, they thought I was in the world just like them. Look at him. He's covered in sawdust. He's got to be a construction guy. And all construction guys are lost sinners, right? He's got to be in the world. And they find out I'm not in the world, and all of a sudden they don't want to talk to me anymore. Because Christ makes the difference. The holiness of Christ makes the difference. And it's just one of five touch points that I've mentioned this morning about Christ making the difference in your life and my life. And if Christ has really made a difference, these things are true. So ultimately, is Christ making the difference whether we admit it or not? For the Lord, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The lost will stand in judgment whether they think they're lost or not. The righteous know they will stand in a righteous judgment because God has promised you will stand through that judgment. You'll be purified, but you'll make it through because it's my spirit in you. See the difference? It's night and day. And it's really time for the church to stand up and be seen as being different. We need to abandon this lifestyle evangelism hocus pocus where we have to make friends of the world to somehow share Christ with them. Let us stand as salt and light in the world and let them ask us, hey man, what's going on with you? And then we can tell them about Christ. That doesn't mean they're going to accept it. They might walk out of your shop too. But the reality is we have to be salt and light to the world of the difference that Christ has made in our life. And when you're doing that, when you're being salt and light, as the difference, to the difference that Christ has made in your life, there's nobody can argue with you. Right? You know that? You might discredit a witness, but you can't tell a witness in the court of law, Sir, tell us what you saw on the day of the accident. Well, I was standing on the street corner, and this car ran the red light, and this other car was going across the intersection. The car that read the red light T-boned the car, and so the car was running the red light. Okay, thank you, sir. And then the defense attorney stands up and looks at the lawyer, looks at the witness and goes, you didn't see that. Now, the prosecution may try to call into question the witness's truthfulness. And he might try to call into question that the witness actually can see things without his glasses or whatever. But no attorney ever stands up and goes, because you can't do that to a witness. You can't. The witness saw what the witness saw. You know what Christ has done in your life, and the world, even though they want to, can't go, You can't refute a witness in that way. And so as we are sharing salt and light with the world as to what Christ has done in your own life, the world can't say, unless it really is Christ hasn't done anything. and you're just pretending. And if that's the case, then the world's going to eat you up. But you see, Christ does his work in your life. And when he does, you know it. And I think to a certain degree, when he doesn't, you know it too. And you can pretend all you want. But the proof is there's no difference. It said that on one occasion, John Flavel, that great Puritan, preached from the words, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," that is, accursed. The discourse was unusually solemn, particularly the explanation of the words anathema, which means to be cursed, or cursed with a curse, cursed of God. When he rose to the pronouncement of that benediction, he paused and said, "How shall I bless this whole assembly when every person in it who loveth not the Lord is accursed?" How can we speak blessing when we listen more to the world than we do to God? You can't. And I think it's high time that we stop pretending to do so. Let us speak truth and let the difference be seen. Let the difference show itself. And let the difference be night and day. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect on all that you've shown us, that you would be the difference. Change us from the inside out. Make us the new creation. Help us not to be ashamed of that new creation. And Father, give us opportunity to share with the world what you've done in us as a new creation. And Father, use that to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of Christ in the season of their adoption. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name.